Good morning again, Covenant Presbyterian Church, all of our families and friends. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We're so glad to get the chance to worship our great God with you. For those who are streaming online, we greet you as well, and we miss you. I wanted to direct your attention to just a few announcements. You can find the majority of them on page 16 of your worship guide. First and foremost, primary announcement is our Christmas Eve services. We have three services this year at 12, at 4 p.m., and at 6 p.m. At 4 p.m., the sanctuary is filled, and I got word that the fellowship hall is filling up as well, but not to fret, we have at least six other options for you. There's all three spaces at 12 o'clock and all three spaces at 6 o'clock that are still open. So please do use the RSVP system that we have. It'll just help us to ensure that as many people as can come will be able to with our spacing restrictions that we have. And also, I wanted to make mention that a church in Adamsville, Love Fellowship, is in desperate need of bikes. They have a ministry that they're trying to collect bicycles, new bicycles or bicycles in really good condition that they can give. If you have those, then I would urge you to please get in touch with John James, Mr. Smith T., or Mark Hogwood, who are all helping that Church Love Fellowship in gathering bikes. So if make use of that. That'd be an awesome opportunity to give a really good condition bike to someone who could really use it and enjoy that. So now I want to invite Mr. Smith T. to come and pray for us.
Good morning. Would you please join me in corporate prayer? Let's pray. Almighty God, through your prophets, you foretold that your glory would be revealed and all flesh would see it together. And you, the Word, did become flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld your glory, O Lord, glory full of grace and truth. As we approach Christmas Day, we praise you, O Lord, that you would descend from your heavenly throne and take on human flesh, to enter into the human condition in all of its depravity and dysfunction, to redeem it fully and completely. We praise you, Lord, for the free gift of faith, which entitles the believer to claim forgiveness, redemption, and salvation. Father, in this Advent season, we pray that each one of us will experience the birth of your Son, our Emmanuel, in a fresh and life-changing way, that we will claim him as Lord and Savior, that we will be renewed and sanctified. We pray for those who do not know you, or who may have doubts about the reality of the incarnation, or who mouth the words, "Come, Lord Jesus," but who deny the truth of the gospel in their hearts. We pray that all of our hearts will surrender fully and completely to you. Dear Lord, on this third Sunday of Advent, as we rejoice with our Christian brothers and sisters, help us to remember those for whom, because of humanity's fallen state, the Christmas season brings grief, distress, or other disappointments. We pray, Father, that you will restore to each one the peace of your love and mercy and uphold each by your generous spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we especially seek your favor during this worldwide pandemic. We pray for those who are struggling with the virus and for the many doctors and healthcare workers who are treating them and for those who are working hard to develop and deliver vaccinations and cures. We lift up all those, both near and far, who are sick or infirm. In our own community of faith, we pray for Rick Davis, who's fighting pneumonia. We know that you will attend to all of these needs in your great wisdom and infinite mercies. We pray for our missionaries, that they will be provided the resources to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem and he came to save humanity. We pray especially for the ministry of the Love Lady Center. We ask that you empower the women of Love Lady, restore them with hope, equip them to overcome the barriers they face so that they may rebuild their lives fully. We pray for the upcoming concert here at Covenant, that it will be a respite for the Love Lady women and that they may be filled with joy and peace of this Christmas season. O Father, incline your face to this, your church. Pour out your blessings upon our congregation. Bless our church ministries and programs. Grant us the desire and the means to advance your kingdom and to overcome poverty, injustice, and evil. We thank you most especially for Robbie and for the covenant staff and their families. Speak through Robbie and open our hearts and minds to receive your message this morning. And finally, Father, we collectively offer up all of these petitions in the mighty name of Jesus Christ as we look expectantly to that glorious day when every valley shall be exalted and the rough places made plain, and the entire world will proclaim him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen.
Amen. That day John just prayed about is surely coming. Often when we read the scriptures, we're encouraged to put our hope in a day that's coming. Often when we read the scriptures, we're told to review the story, to look backwards and remember that today is one of those days. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In other congregations, I might have to make an argument for looking at genealogy, but we've been looking at them for a couple of months now, and I hope you're convinced that the genealogies, they too are part of scripture, and there's much good that we can gain from them. This too is the word of God. Friends, the backstory matters. If you want to know someone, you need to know their story. So in just a minute, we're going to read the story of the family into which Jesus entered. But just for a minute, think with me about how the backstory matters, how you really get to know someone or what they bring to a team or a family or a church by knowing their backstory. A couple weeks ago, I told you the story, I'm sure some of you were here at least, of Dorothy Day. Dorothy Day became a significant social worker serving the poor because of her faith in Jesus, but that's not how her life started. At one point in her early 20s, she had a drunken friend recite from memory at around 3 or 4 in the morning the Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven. And she heard this through her drunken friend and recognized that God in his grace and love was pursuing her. And that led to her conversion and led to her life illustrating the power of the gospel. But today, just for a minute, I want you to think about the backstory of the author of The Hound of Heaven. His name, Francis Thompson, 19th century British poet. He was born in Preston, England, and his father was a doctor, a successful man. His father was good in math and science, so he became a doctor and had a good life, provided for his family well, and he had a lot of public honor. Francis was really, really good at literature and really good at writing, but not so good at math and science. His family did not know what to do with his gifts, and so they tried to encourage him to do various things, and eventually, like some who maybe don't have other remarkable skills, they sent him to seminary. Francis went along to study for the ministry, and eventually was rejected. The leader wrote his father a letter saying, "We've tried, it's not going to work," and they sent him back to Preston. There he enrolled in medical school. As bad as he was at math and science, he wanted to honor his father, he wanted to please his father, and so he enrolled in medical school and he gave it his best, and then he failed the medical exam 3 times. And he was hopeless. He didn't know how to please his father, he didn't know how to get a good job, he didn't know how he would provide for a family, and eventually he felt this internal compulsion to write, and he just told his family he was going to go to London. They were supportive. His family even sent him an allowance to sustain him there. He wasn't a competent enough person to track with those things, so the allowance didn't seem to actually get to him, even though they actually sent it to him. And then Francis moved to London. He got overwhelmed with the size of the city, and the opportunities did not come to him that he hoped would. And before you knew it, he got sick, and he was prescribed laudanum, which was liquid opium. And like so many people in the 19th century, he became addicted to opium, and he began to live a very destitute life. Here were some of his jobs. For a little while, because he couldn't find a job, he was paid to deliver books for a bookstore. And then he was paid to help people that fixed other people's boots. And then he couldn't hold that job. And then he was paid to help people get on and off their horses. And when that didn't work out, he eventually was selling matches in the street, trying to feed his addiction and support himself. And he ended up living on the street, destitute and hopeless. But through an interesting series of events, he met a very well-known and respected man who was involved in publishing, and eventually that led to Francis Thompson being discovered, and that man invested in Francis and sent him to a place, a convalescent place, a place to be recovered, to recover his health, his mental health, his physical health. But during all those dark days, Francis Thompson, and while he was convalescing, he wrote this long 182-line poem called The Hound of Heaven, about how God does not give up on his broken and wayward people. And even when we run from God, it turns out that God is faster than we are. When Francis Thompson was living that terrible experience, the backstory of that poem, he didn't know that God was really going to rescue him. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. He didn't know that thousands upon thousands of people would read the poem he would write, reflecting on that experience. He didn't know it would lead to the conversion of Dorothy Day. He didn't know it would bless my life and so many others. He didn't know. That's the backstory. The backstory matters. As it turns out, in his life, there was hope for the hopeless, and God in his grace often gives help, not just to, but through the rescued. With that in mind, the importance of backstory, let's turn our attention to Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the story of the family that our Savior entered. Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Minadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Father, help us now as we turn our attention to your word. Help us see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us through Holy Spirit. Amen. So today, as we look at this genealogy, one thing is, I feel like I don't have to give a defense for it. We've seen lots of genealogies already. But one thing I do want you to know that maybe we haven't emphasized enough is that in the ancient world, your genealogy was essentially your resume. Your genealogy was your street cred. Your genealogy told other people what roles you would have, your significance, and your importance. And so Matthew here, in giving us this genealogy, is telling us Jesus' resume, his significance, his importance, and is he laying it out for us like a good accountant would, with a lot of detail. This sounds like the kind of thing that you might expect from an accountant, a tax collector, who'd been converted and become a disciple. It's very detailed, and it's very orderly and structured. So today, I want us to draw three main things from it. First of all, I want us to see that the structure as the whole, here's what Matthew's saying using our language. Matthew, through the structure of the whole, is saying, this is the guy. That's the first point. Matthew is jumping up and down saying, this guy, Jesus, I'm telling you about, he is the guy, and we'll see that in just a minute. That's what he wants you to see. Secondly, Matthew is making it very emphatic that this guy, the guy, he is the king that God's people have been waiting for. There's a really strong emphasis on Jesus the king. And then thirdly, I want you to see that Jesus the king wants you to be in his kingdom, even in his family. So let's look at that together. First of all, just looking at the structure as a whole, I want you to see that Matthew is making it very clear that Jesus is very significant, that this is the guy that you're supposed to be looking for. First of all, look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy, they would have maybe seen the book of Genesis repeated there, of Jesus Christ, or the book of the Genesis that Jesus Christ brought about. Jesus, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So in the first verse, being told that this is the book of the genealogy, the book of Genesis, of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, it'd be hard to pick more significant figures to introduce Jesus, to attach his name to, but the most important king that ever lived in the history of Israel, and the first person that God called for, and from whom his family is the family of Israel, this here is an introduction telling you this guy is really important. He is the son of David and the seed of Abraham. Note the structure here. There's really three big paragraphs in verse 2 through the first half of verse 6. You've got 14 names listed, and that emphasis there is that he really is the seed of Abraham. This is the Abraham section of the genealogy that takes you from Abraham to David, and that's really significant. The second paragraph really pivots on David and his kingship, and there's a long paragraph there. Lots of kings are listed there, and that's really significant. So Matthew's just shown us, he told you he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now there's a paragraph, he really is the descendant of Abraham. And another paragraph, he really is the descendant of David. And then the third paragraph, the second one ends, and the third one begins with this reference to the deportation to Babylon. So here's what Matthew is saying. This guy that I'm writing this book about, I want you to look at this genealogy. I'm introducing him to you, and let me tell you who he is. He is the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David, and he's the answer to the exile. Now, the exile, as most of you would know, was that time the most humiliating part of Israel's history. When God's people, God's covenant people, because of their hard-hearted rebellion, their deep-seated idolatry, God came to them and removed the kingdom from them. He brought Nebuchadnezzar and his armies from Babylon, and they wiped Judah out. They wiped Jerusalem out. It happened in kind of three big stages. The first time Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came in, they changed who the king was, and they went in to the king's palaces, the king's treasury, and into the temple treasury, and they took everything of value. How humiliating for God's people. God's people who said, Yahweh is king, not just over Israel, but over all the nations. Our God is the king, the creator of all things, and he rules over everything. And another kingdom comes in and takes your king's, all of his wealth, and goes into the temple set aside for Yahweh's worship and takes all the valuable things. That was just the first stage. About 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came back, and you know what they did? They brought the wall around the city completely down. They pulled it apart stone by stone, and they razed the temple. And they took all the, in both times, they took all the significant leaders who were there out of the city. And then about 4 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's armies came back because there'd been a little bit of uprising, not really, but just to flex his muscle over Palestine, he came back a third time and took away more people. And they just left the poor basically to take care of the land a little bit. And here's what Matthew is saying as he introduces the person of Jesus and connects him to the story of Israel. This one that I'm telling you about, he is the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. He is the answer to the exile. It was rebellion and sin and idolatry that led God's people into the deportation to Babylon. And so someone has come to reverse the effects of our rebellion, the rebellion of God's people and the sin and idolatry. And so Matthew, in the big picture here, that's the structure as a whole. What's he saying? This is the guy. This is the guy you need. This is the guy, the long promised one. He's here. But secondly, I want you to see that the focus gets narrowed a little bit by how Matthew writes it. So I want you to note with me the first verse and then verse 16 and 17, the title that Matthew gives Jesus. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Down in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then verse 17 tells us once again that the last section was about the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. At the beginning of verses 1 through 17, we're told Jesus is the Christ. And then twice at the end, we're told Jesus is the Christ. Three times in this section, that's emphatic for Matthew. Matthew tells us his thesis at the beginning, and he doubles down on it at the end. He wants you to know that Jesus is the Christ. What does he mean by Jesus is the Christ? He does not mean that Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. That is not how it works. Christ is not Jesus' last name. No, no, no. It's a title. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. What Matthew's really saying is he's the king. And that's the narrowed focus of the second. Not only is this the guy, but this guy is the king. Now, I'm going to show you some weird ways that Matthew wants you not to miss this. And for a minute, just remember, we're modern people, and we don't use numbers symbolically near as much as ancient people did. But ancient people really liked the symbolic power of numbers. So let me show you. And remember, Matthew's an accountant, so he would have liked these things. Matthew, in this genealogy, is jumping up and down about the royal identity of Jesus the king. So not only does he call him Christ in verse 1, in verse 16 and 17, notice that he told you in the summary at the bottom, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Ancient people would have heard two things there. Number one, they would have heard double sevens, which meant fulfillment, fulfillment, double fulfillment, great fulfillment. But even the number 14, they would have associated with the man David. Notice in verse 6, there's lots of kings listed here, but in verse 6, we're told that Jesse was the father of David, the king. And so even though there's lots of kings mentioned here, David is the single one being called the king. And then you've got this odd, emphatic use of 14, 14, 14 at the end. So let me explain to you why Matthew, the accountant, wanted to use the word 14, why he structured the genealogy. Matthew did not include every descendant from Abraham to Jesus. He selected the ones he wanted you to see. He wanted there to be 14 and then 14 and then 14. Why is that number so important to him? Here's why. David's name, I know you're going to think I'm making this up, had the numerical value of 14. I promise you can look it up. Let me explain how it works. Our alphabet goes A, B, C, D. The Hebrew alphabet is similar. It goes A, B, G, D. Okay? Alpha, beta, gamma. No, that's Greek. Aleph, bet, gimel, dalet. Sorry. Okay. Aleph, bet, gimel, dalet. So it's kind of weird to have G for the third letter, but aleph, bet, gimel. The fourth letter is D or dalet. And in their reckoning, that number, they could write numerics using this way. The letter D represented 4. Well, then David's name was only the consonants D, V, D. So how in the world can V be worth 6? Well, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav. The sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a Vav, which is basically like our V. So guess what? D was worth 4, V was worth 6, and D was worth 4 again. So all you children in here who like math, what is 4 plus 6 plus 4? That's right, it's 14. So I know that's weird to us. I know that's like, what in the world are you talking about, Robbie? This is really weird. But I want you to know, for ancient people, this was a big deal. Okay, if you can see my notes right now, I got all these different colors on here, and I've got underlining because I'm weird. And in our world, we underline things, and we use, you know, italics and highlighters. Well, in the ancient world, one of the ways that you made your point and gave it emphasis was using numbers like this. Well, this accountant Matthew is doing that here in this genealogy. So in all these ways, Matthew wants you and me to see not only that Jesus is the guy that we've all been waiting for, but in particular, he's the king. When Jesus has come to bring salvation to you and me, it's not less than saving your soul so you will have eternal life, but it's more than that. He's come to bring a kingdom, and he's come to invite you into his kingdom, and it encompasses all of your life and all created reality. Jesus is the king that God promised to send to renew and redeem his people and ultimately all things. Matthew thinks that's important. And so he structures this genealogy to show it to you and me. He wants you to see the big picture. He is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the answer to the exile. But he wants you to see that he really is the king. Last way I'll show you how this is important to Matthew, and he wants you to see it. Look at verse 1 again. Matthew is an accountant. He's a good details guy, but look what he does in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Will you tell me who came first chronologically, Abraham or David? Matthew is obviously really good at chronologies, but in the first verse, he puts David before Abraham. It's not that Abraham isn't important. Matthew here is just showing us in all sorts of ways that this is a royal genealogy. This is a genealogy about the seed of Abraham and the son of David, the royal king of David that God had promised to come. And here's what Matthew is saying. He has come. Jesus is the Christ. He's the king. He's come. He's inaugurated the kingdom. And so third, here's what I want you to really see and how Matthew shows us in the genealogy and then Matthew's backstory that help you see it today. This genealogy tells us that Jesus is the guy. This genealogy shows us that this guy is the king. Now I want you to see how Matthew wrote it because he wants you to draw a really important conclusion from reading it. This king wants you not only to be in his kingdom, but in his family. This king wants you to be his, in his family. Now, we just came through Thanksgiving, and we're screeching towards Christmas. And if you're like me, every year when the holidays come around, you have these heightened expectations, and you're sure that everyone that loves each other is going to get together, and we're all going to get along great, and no one's going to get left out, and all the food's going to come out perfect. And surely, you know, yeah, we normally fight on Thursday, but not this year, not, you know, on the holiday. And yeah, sometimes we're getting squabbles when we drive to these places. But, you know, when we get all the food out on the nice china, and we're sitting around and everything's and the lighting's right and, you know, it's gonna be great, you know. And I don't know why my memory is so bad, because I've got lots of history to tell me it may not be as great as I'm experiencing or I'm expecting, because, you know, we're broken people living in a broken world, and we really do want things to go well. As John prayed right before I preached, that day is coming. The day is coming where everything that messes up our most important holidays and the days that we're longing for the most, everything that wrecks it is going to be sucked out of the world, and all that will be left are the good things, the joyful things. Jesus wants you to believe that, and Jesus wants you to come into his kingdom and into his family. Today, let me show you it in the genealogy and in the story, the backstory of Matthew and Jesus. Number one, in that first paragraph from chapter 2 to the first half of verse 6, did you see that there's this interesting, one of the extra lines is this: Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And then in the second paragraph, from David to the exile, you see the verse 11, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. So Matthew is very intent. He's very careful. He's very ordered. He's very structured. But there's no reference to and his brothers in the third paragraph. Where is it? Well, as you read through Matthew's gospel, that's the kind of question Matthew, this detailed account, would want you to hold in your head. Where's that answer come? Because there was, in the first section, there was and his brothers. Second section, and his brothers. Where's the and his brothers part? What happens in chapter 12? Jesus has done some profound miracles and said some really powerful teachings, and people are coming around Jesus like crazy. They're crowding around him, and people are trying to get into him. And someone, unnamed in Matthew chapter 12, comes to Jesus with this message: Lord, your mother and your brothers are here, and they're asking for you. And Jesus stops, and he looks at all the people who are with him, who've heard his word, and they're responding and trusting in him. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he says, are not these my mothers and my sisters and my brothers? Don't you see? Jesus wants you to hear what he says, to see who he is, and put your trust in him. And if you do that, Jesus, the real king that God long had promised, he's come. And if you hear what he says and believe in him, then you are his mother and his sister and his brother. What's that? You're his family. So what kinds of people get to fit in this family that Jesus is bringing? What kind of people? Well, there's a lot of royal people on here. That's great. So kings fit in. And Abraham was a man of faith and did some pretty awesome stuff. So that's great. Those kind of people fit in. So if you're a strong believer, you fit in. That's good. And then there are a lot of people in this genealogy that blew it in all kinds of ways. That's interesting. They're in the family list too. But there are a few other places where Matthew, who's the very structured accountant, telling us all these things in these very tight boxes, 14 here, 14 there, 14 here. There's a few names that sort of dangle out there as he's going through and just telling you the story. And let's look at it just together for a minute. There are these five gender surprises. If you thought Matthew, which people in the ancient world didn't tend to include women in things like this, but Matthew did in the first century. If you were going to include people in this, you might have thought, well, yeah, we'll include Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, the matriarchs. Those first three women in the family line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were the bearers of the promised seed. Yeah, sure, we'll include them, but they're conspicuous by their absence in this genealogy. But let's see who he includes. Abraham was the father of Isaac, verse 2, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Friends, we'll get here in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Matthew for the next couple of months. And then after the season of Christmas, we'll go back into Genesis and we'll eventually get to this story. But Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Tamar was given in marriage to Judah's firstborn son, and he was so wicked. Abraham's great-great-great-grandson, Judah's son, his firstborn son was so wicked, God put him to death. And then the second son that was with Tamar, because he was the first son's younger brother, he was wicked and God put him to death too. And Judah concluded that these two sons of mine are associated with Tamar, so Tamar must be the problem. So he put her out and he had a son named Shelah. That's weird to us, but that was his name. And God did not give Tamar to his third son, Shelah. And so he sent her off basically to be destitute and poor. He said, go back to your father's house. Go back with all your broken shame. Someone else can take care of you. But Tamar knew what kind of man Judah was. Judah, the one from whom the king would come. And so at one point, Tamar, who was not a wicked person, dressed up like the kind of woman who sells really, really precious and valuable things. And on a remarkable night, Judah ends up with his daughter-in-law. And these two and their children are in the line of Jesus Christ. A Canaanite woman who was oppressed and dismissed, but gets in. And Judah tells us that she was more righteous than he was. But then there's Rahab here and Ruth, two other foreigners. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, that military garrison. And Ruth, she's the great-great-great-great-granddaughter of Lot and the sons he had through his drunken daughter. And then you get to the story of David the king. And isn't it interesting that Matthew doesn't name Bathsheba by name? Why not? He didn't want us to miss the worst episode of the best king's life. Verse 6, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon. There was the temple-building son of David, Solomon, by the wife of another man. By the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So even as this whole genealogy says, this is him. He's the son of David. He's the king, I tell you. The king. The one in David's line. Matthew doesn't skip over the worst episode in David's life. And he wants you to be reminded that though Jesus has come in the line of David and he is the true son of David, don't forget, as great as David was, he was a murderer because he was an adulterer. But Jesus came into this family line because Solomon came from that same union. And he also is in the line of Christ. So you have Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba being called the wife of Uriah. And then at the bottom, the fifth woman is Mary. And isn't verse 16 interesting? And Jacob, the father of Joseph, but you're never said in Joseph, the father of Christ. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So next week, come back and we'll look at that more carefully. But how interesting how the genealogy is just breaks in certain places and it's meant to grab our attention. So backstories are really important, aren't they? Don't you see what Matthew's done? He has shown us this is the guy. This guy is the king. But Matthew, this very calculated, careful accountant, has not skipped over some of the darkest seasons of the family line of God's people. And why is that? Don't you remember how this accountant became a disciple of Jesus? He wasn't just any accountant. He was a tax collector. Which meant Matthew had lived most of his professional life utterly ostracized from the kind of people that would go to this church, from people like me. Matthew was ostracized. He was living out on the margins because no one trusted those tax collectors because they were taking taxes for that big government Roman Empire. So he was compromised. And, you know, he was getting richer and richer at our expense and helping them. But Jesus, after he had called those fishermen and a couple other disciples, comes. And in Mark and Luke, he's called Levi. That's his name, pretty sure. Maybe Jesus is the one who gave Matthew his name, Yahweh's gift. Matthew and Levi are the same person. And in all three Gospels, we're told about his call to be a disciple like this. We're all told the story of the man, the paralytic, who his friends came and opened the roof and dropped the paralytic down, and Jesus healed him. And people are offended by that. He goes, well, you think that's big? What about this? Your sins are forgiven. And everyone's like, whoa, he does big things and forgives sins. And all the Gospels, the next story they tell after a big story of big, shocking forgiveness, they all tell this. Next, they tell the story of the call of Levi or Matthew. And here's the story of Matthew when Jesus calls him. He's sitting there doing his job, taking the taxes for the Roman Empire, taking them from God's covenant people, sticking it to them, ostracized by them. Jesus walks up to his booth and says, hey, Matthew, I want you to follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Are there people in your life that you can't imagine following Jesus? Start praying for them and see what happens. And what happens next? Matthew invites Jesus to his house and he invites all the notorious bad guys. It's nothing but tax collectors and prostitutes, and they're all hanging out, and Jesus, our Savior, is there. Hope for the hopeless. Mercy and grace and help through the rescued. This is our God. Jesus wants you to know him. He wants you to be in his kingdom and in his family and through you, he wants to welcome all kinds of people to know him. Thus, we want his kingdom to come. Thus, we should pray together. Let's pray using the prayer our Savior gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.